For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, we read a couple weeks ago how Jesus went out and began teaching about the kingdom of God. It was at hand. And this sermon is basically an example of what that was like. This is the kind of thing he was teaching. It seems pretty clear if you do analyze parallel, harmonization of the four different gospel accounts we have, that this is actually a collection of more than one setting. And Matthew has basically brought together typical things. It starts with a sermon on a hill. It's not really a mountain. It's more like a hillside that he was on. And probably includes some other things which would be typical of the way they wrote. So we're really getting a significant snapshot here of the kind of stuff that Jesus taught when he was here. And it's awesome. This whole teaching absolutely flies right in the face of what so many people believe about God and spiritual matters. It's really shocking when you look at the true teachings of Jesus, how antithetical they are to what everyone else teaches and believes. And you can really tell the man-made stuff from the stuff that comes from God, in a word. And yet, there's a terrible irony here, too, with this sermon, which is that it is grossly misinterpreted commonly by modern readers. There's two key areas that he touches on in this teaching. One is kind of the way of happiness. We're going to get started on that tonight. When he talks about blessed are the these, blessed are the those. That's the, to be blessed is to be happy. And so what's the best way to live to be a happy person? And the second has to do with the way to eternal life. What does God want from us? And how can we get together with him and stay together with him forever? We're going to find that these are kind of set out in a thesis-antithesis way, where, here's God's way over here, and over against that is kind of the way of the world and of religion, too, man-made religion. The world says to us, you got two choices, okay? One, you can follow God, or two, you can be happy. You can take your pick, but maybe you should put the following God part off a little bit and get some of the happiness in for a while, and then later, when it's too late to matter anymore, then you can maybe slip into some of that with the business with God or whatever. God says, actually, if you want to be happy, you need to follow me. I'm the one that can show you that. So we've got thesis and antithesis. We've got two different entities pointing at one another saying, liar. And we have to decide who we believe. It's crucial to grasp this sermon. You must come to grips with the audience that he's speaking to. And here is where, if you read commentaries on Matthew or the other similar sermon, the Sermon on the Plain and Luke, you get some really crazy, vile interpretation. And it's because they fail to deal with, they do not take account of the audience that Jesus is speaking to. A basic principle of interpreting text is that you have to consider and analyze the author and the audience, because that puts a total spin on how to take various statements. And you simply cannot understand the Sermon on the Mount properly if you just read it as if he was giving this sermon to us straightly today. He wasn't giving it to us. He was giving it to a very, very different type of group. When you look at ancient Palestine and the ancient Jewish people, all of these people were raised under the tutelage of a particular religious paradigm. And that religious paradigm was exemplified by the Pharisees and the scribes in the book of Matthew. They get singled out in this sermon. He singles them out. And right through the book of Matthew, they're singled out. And it's not like all of his listeners in this sermon were Pharisees. There were some there, though, toward the end, chapter 7, some of them were sitting there. But all of them were under that teaching. Everybody in that culture, this was a monocultural, monoreligious culture, very religious, very devout. And it was under this particular paradigm that was exemplified by the Pharisees at the time, and which was later codified into the Mishnah and the Talmud. This became Orthodox Judaism. One of the basic assumptions under this teaching is that the key to spirituality is external conformity to the law. That, you know, when you read their stuff, it's all about keeping the law, and we need to keep it this way, we need to keep it that way. Of course, there are laws in the Old Testament, the laws of God, and they added several hundred additional laws just in case to kind of shore things up and make sure we aren't even getting too close to making a mistake here. And by and large, the focus was on external conformity to these laws. Also, then, there was a sense of pride that they were successful in keeping that law. And that resulted in kind of a self-righteous attitude. If you read Paul, who himself, the Apostle Paul, was one of these guys, he was a Pharisee. Describing his, you know, colleague's point of view in Romans chapter 10. He says, failing to understand the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, you know, they didn't accept Christ. And so to seek to establish your own righteousness, okay, if I am righteous, then that is to say self-righteous. I think that I am righteous. That is the attitude that the Pharisees had, and that's what they taught, and that's what this culture accepted. Jesus has come, and in this sermon, directly attacks this worldview. Jesus is going to argue explicitly that this entire religious paradigm is flat wrong, in the worst way. And that's the key to understanding this sermon, is that it is a refutation of that other religious paradigm. The first part I was referred to traditionally as the Beatitudes, a word that comes from a Latin word. Beatus means blessing. And in the Greek, it's a different word, but that's just a traditional name. Attitudes that lead to blessing. And in this particular, the first, 10 verses here, Jesus is arguing that the key to life is not getting people and circumstances to line up favorably for me. That it has nothing to do with a happy life. But rather, has to do with everything has to do with what's going on inside of us in our relationship with God. That's the key. And so he winds up completely different in his argument than what either the secular world would believe today or what religious humans believe. Either one are completely over against what Jesus argues. Let's dig in. I'm skipping 1 and 2. It just says he got on the side of a hill and started to sit down to teach. All right? Getting down to brass tacks. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so this term blessed, in Greek it's makarios, to be happy, to be fortunate, to be blessed by God. And so this is the way of life, the happy way of life he's talking about. And the first thing he says, to be poor in spirit, a pretty strong term. There's one word that means like the working poor, like people in this culture generally were pretty poor. But this is the stronger term. This is the word for absolute destitution, to be penniless. And it means to bent down, to cower, to just be broken by poverty. And he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. So not necessarily that they're externally poor, maybe that too, but poor in spirit, inwardly, broken. And so it's a bankrupt spirit where I have nothing. And so this is a really bizarre statement to start your sermon with, you know, to think about. Blessed are the people who are just completely lost, who are shattered inwardly in their spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The best way to understand this, okay, is Jesus himself later gave a parable to kind of exemplify this comparison, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Let's just look at the relevant part of this. This is from Luke 18, verse 9. All right. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. You hear that description? They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That's the audience we're talking about. Okay? And they viewed others with contempt. There's the self-righteousness there. He says, okay, two men went up the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, the other, a tax collector. So that would be the best and the worst. You couldn't get any worse than a tax collector because these guys were actually collecting taxes for the Rome, for the conqueror that was occupying their country illegally. And since no one would take the job, they always recruited these tax collectors from the criminal class. These people were scum. No one would take their money. So all the righteous people wouldn't even deal with them. Their money was considered unclean. And so they just partied and lived with prostitutes and stuff. And just, it was a crazy group. Very ungodly. Okay? Evil. Criminals. The Pharisee, these were holy men. These were like monks. These were people who were rigorously religious and utterly kept the laws of God in a disciplined life, more disciplined almost certainly than any person in this room would ever be disciplined in their spirituality. These are the holy men of their day. And then so these two men go to the temple to pray. The Pharisee stands up, he says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. So there it is, all the pieces, okay? Thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. I'm not a robber. I'm not an adulterer. And I'm certainly not like that guy. Bastard. Filth. You know, that's what he's thinking to himself. I can't believe they let them in here. So there's the self-righteousness. There's the contempt. There's the trusting in yourself that you're righteous and viewing others with contempt. And frankly, there's nothing far out about that prayer. I mean, this is not even exaggerated. Okay? That would be a typical Pharisaic prayer. The other guy, the tax collector, stood at a distance. He would not even look up. He's bent over. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So these are pretty different guys. He's poor in spirit, that guy right there. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. See, so here we have the very paradigm that we're talking about, that Jesus, and you can see that he has just unloaded around from a 12-gauge into the face of the self-righteous group. And he's saying, if you want to, now you can understand this statement. It's not the self-righteous that are in with God at all. It's those who are poor, who are penniless, who are bankrupt in spirit, and who know their need for God. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so he runs exactly counter to religious thinking and also even to secular thinking. The one thing You know, to qualify for the kingdom of heaven under Jesus' teaching, the one thing that really takes a beating is human pride. Because that just doesn't fit into this picture too well. He's talking about somebody who's had their pride broken. And so if we are living for a sense of pride and self-importance, Jesus doesn't have anything for us. And he has nothing to offer. Let's go to number two. Chapter verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted or straightened or encouraged. Mourning, that's odd. Why extol mourning? He's really talking about letting ourselves be touched by the pain of the world. We live in a fallen world, according to the Bible. There's suffering here. There's pain. There's sorrow. Jesus himself is described as a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And so if we talk about, people think, well, this sounds pretty almost contradictory, you know, paradoxical. How could you, the way of happiness be to mourn? Oh, yeah, it does include that. As a matter of fact, to have a happy life is not the same as avoiding pain. That's what moderns think. We think if we can avoid pain, we'll be happy. If we can avoid suffering, we'll be happy. That's not what Jesus says. Actually, he says, no, the happy life includes mourning, sorrow, pain, letting your heart go out to the devastation that is all around us. That is the happy life. He doesn't say this part, but I'll just supply the commentary here, which is that, you know, what we're doing, a lot of our problems in our life are coming from self-protection. We're trying to protect ourselves. We'll do anything to avoid pain and suffering. And so we put these layers of self-protection on. We start backing away from our close relationships. You know, we start to medicate ourselves with drugs and booze and porno. And we try to, you know, gather money and build a comfortable life that where pain and sorrow cannot affect us. And it's all of these things that are ruining our lives. In fact, we're not enhancing our lives with our flight from suffering, and that we would be happier if we heroically strode forth and let the pain in, and if that's necessary, actually. For a full experience of God. That's where the deep things of God come through to us. Interestingly, the Pharisees taught that people who were sick, who were poor, who had problems like that, were getting what they deserved because they had sinned. That comes up quite a bit in this book. You know, one of the things Pharisees did hate the most was the tax collectors. And the author of this book was one. That's what Matthew was when Jesus found it. But they taught that the curse of God was on people because they committed sin. And so if somebody was, you know, disabled, died early, or so was suffering from a chronic disease, it was definitely, that wouldn't have happened unless God, you know, was upset with them. And it's probably some pretty gross sin up under there that people don't know about. And when you consider that teaching, and then you consider what Jesus says here, again, you see, boom, he has fired another round right in the face of this teaching. He's flatly contradicting it. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. This word for meek, humble, it's also, though, used, it's got a fairly wide range, but for instance, they use it for stallions, war horses that had been broken and trained. And so it was kind of like a strength under submission. It's a little hard to translate this word exactly. But it doesn't suggest sissiness or withdrawal or passivity. You know, if you've been to, I remember going to church and seeing that one picture they have of Jesus holding a lamb. And, you know, he's kind of skinny, and his complexion was kind of weird. Kind of like a look kind of like a lady. A lady with his little beard on there. I remember thinking, and that is weak. It's not a very accurate picture of Christ. I mean, when you think of Christ, you know, he exemplifies each one of these. He lived these. He didn't just teach them for others. He lived them for himself. And he could come on pretty strong, actually. We'll see him coming on real strong in this book. And so the idea of humility doesn't necessarily mean being retiring and weak, but it means being submissive and not full of yourself. It means not being autonomous. The life where, look, I'm going to decide what I do, and I don't need anybody telling me what to do, that attitude cannot be reconciled with the way that Jesus teaches. If we want to follow Jesus, it's a life where we give up the self-determination and autonomy and we submit ourselves to his leadership. God's basically saying, you want to do it your way or you want to do it my way? Because you need to decide that. People that are meek, that are humble, have decided, well, I'll do it your way. I'm too poor in spirit. I don't know what I'm doing at all, God. I'm completely lost here. I'm not happy at all. So, yeah, your way. And Jesus says, blessed are them. They're going to inherit the earth. So this implies, first of all, freedom from malice and a vengeful spirit. That's one way this word is used. And it means ultimately the humble people, not the strong, the aggressive, the harsh, the tyrannical. These are the ones that are ultimately going to take over the earth. People think, well, if you want to take over the earth, you got to go after it. Boy, you got to attack. And Jesus says, actually, those people are going to end up in hell. The people that are going to end up taking over the earth are going to be the meek, going to be the humble, because I'm going to give it to them. Again, then, too, this utterly contradicts, this is a perfect antithesis for the whole notion of self-righteousness, isn't it? What could be less meek, less humble than that Pharisee in that story? You know? Thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. I'm so much above them. It's awesome. It's awesome to be me. I've really got it together. Not meek. And this then is yet again a direct blast in the face of that, of all the religious assumptions that they had in his day. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled. To hunger and thirst. You know, the assumptions here in the first place, that everybody's hungry. Everybody's thirsty. This is an image we see quite a bit in the Gospels. We're going to see Jesus teaching on this later. Everybody that hungers can come to me. Everybody that's thirsty can come to me. So there's an inner hunger and a thirst in each and every one of us. Now, we try to fill that hunger in various ways, right? We could bust out and say, well, what I need is a lover. I feel this inner hunger, and if I just had a lover, that will meet that hunger. Now, it's funny, we get a lover, and then it's kind of like, well, I don't think this is the right lover. I think I need a different lover. That would fill the hunger. You know, we think, well, wealth, sensuality, power, status. Yeah, I need to be admired. That's what I'm. I just need to be respected and admired by people. That would meet that hunger in there. And you know, those are the kind of lists we come up with. That's the answer. Jesus is saying, no, none of those things. What we need to hunger for is growth in God, real spiritual growth. And that really will meet them. That will, then those people will be filled. They'll be satisfied. That's the way of happiness, he says. So again, whether it's the secular world, the religious world, they have their answers. Jesus is coming out with something completely different. Now consider, you start to grow spiritually in God. Your life is enhanced. You start to get this awesome realization of purpose. You start to understand and experience what real love is with God and others and stuff. And it's so cool that you start to desire more. You're just like, yeah, more of that's what I need. And so we actually begin to hunger and thirst. Now we can sneak a peek ahead later in the sermon. He comes back around to this in verse 31 through 3. And he says, do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? With what shall we clothe ourselves? These are the things that Gentiles eagerly seek, that the people that don't know God think that those things are what is going to enhance their life. Your Father already knows that you need those things. He says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. You don't even need to worry about that. Seeking first the kingdom of God, a big concept in the Bible, that we seek first the kingdom of God. Okay? And there'll be time enough for the other things, but first comes the kingdom of God. And that is what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, a final point on this. To hunger and thirst for righteousness, for goodness, implies that you don't already have it, right? That's one thing that it's hard to feed somebody that's already full. You know, Paul says to the Corinthians, they were having problems with an ego trip themselves. He says, you know, you've already become full. That's too bad, because now that means you're not hungry anymore. And God's looking for people that are hungry, which means that they know they don't have it yet. We want it. And so we understand what this saying means. Obviously, that Pharisee in that story was not hungering and thirsting after righteousness, was he? He was saying, thank you, God, I've already got it. And so he was very different than what Jesus is portraying here. This person's saying, I don't have it, but I sure would love to have it. And so, boom, it's round number 4 in the face of their religious paradigm. And he says, if you do this, then you will be filled. So again, it's the way of happiness. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Merciful, yeah. This isn't the word for grace. This is a related word that means, according to Luol's lexicon, those who show compassion on the lowly. So particularly, you know, you think of a very striated culture like in America, you know, everybody has money, everybody's kind of considered, we're into equality and all that kind of stuff. That's not the way the ancient world was at all. You had the haves, you had the have-nots, you had the ins, you had the outs, and people, the lowly, you know, the beggar class, were held, you know, in contempt. They were dirty, they were disgusting to the powerful, to the rich, to the haves. A merciful person is somebody who shows compassion on the lowly, on people that are really wiped out, really in bad shape. Hebrews 12, God speaking. This is actually a quote from Isaiah. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So in this context, to be merciful, this is something that God is, right? And so we can see that this is closely related to another word we hear often in the Bible, the word grace. It, you know, grace means a free gift, where God wants to give you his mercy as a gift, his forgiveness as a gift. And this is really what God is saying. This is what Jesus is saying in this sermon, is I've got something for you. Okay? But the thing is, you're not going to want it, you're not going to take it, if you feel like you already have it together. If you feel like you're already this awesome, righteous person, then you won't want my gift. The gift of forgiveness. You'll be like, forgive what? I give a tenth of everything I get. I fast twice a week. What are you talking about? I'm not a robber. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not an evildoer. See, that person's like, I don't need any gift. They feel that they've earned it. They feel that they deserve it. And to that, God can only say, gotta get away from me. I never knew you. I don't even know who you are. I have nothing to do with you. So God wants to show mercy to us, and he wants to forgive us. And this is Jesus, of course, this is his whole plan. This is why he's come, is to give out this awesome gift. And what he's teaching here is the people that are going to get this gift are going to be the people that realize I need it. To realize your need, yeah. Of course, a self-righteous person would never realize their own need, and they also are not merciful toward others either. You know, one of the great things we get when we accept the grace of God is we start, it affects us, and we begin to become more gracious toward others. We're more merciful and compassionate toward others because God, we're the objects of grace and compassion from God. And so, we start to realize I've got a basis, I've got a reason to be merciful and compassionate to other people now. And so that's one of the ways that God wants to change our lives. The self-righteous are not that way. In fact, they judge other people in a harsh and unmerciful way, just like we saw in that story. And I'm not like him. That scum over there. And that's a typical attitude for a religious, self-righteous person. And Jesus is like, not good enough. Finally, blessed are the pure in heart. This is the last one we're going to do tonight. Because they will see God. This word pure, it means unmixed, okay? And so it's really referring to transparency. It's transparency meaning you're not duplicitous. Duplicitous or double-tongued would be kind of an antithesis of this concept. It implies that you're authentic, that you're real, and that you're not faking it. And you know, when we get into that self-righteous frame of mind, we always end up faking it because there's no way that we're really righteous. We have to cover the part that we don't want people to see, and that's when we start being fakers and liars. Whereas somebody that is poor in spirit, somebody that's bankrupt in spirit, can throw it all out there because there's nothing to hide. It's like, I'm just all out. I'm already all broken here, and I admit that. And so there's an awesome freedom in this. It's not that we avoid sin necessarily, but it's more about the fact that we admit sin. Psalm 24 says, verse 3 and 4, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitful. That's what God's looking for from people. A little honesty here, you know. Quit pretending like you have it together when you know perfectly well. All the filth and selfishness and greed in there, the lust and everything else, it's all right in there. We all know it. So stop faking. Now, in the Midrashic literature, which is the literature that came out later, it's somewhat later, but it represents the teaching of this period. They really stressed being externally clean. There were many cleansings that you had to go through, ritualized cleansings, and avoidance of even touching evil objects or people or things. There was a real worry that you might become morally dirty through external contact with evil. In Jesus' teaching, he sees all right through the phony, crappy, so-called purity of the external, and you see what he says, it's pure in heart. That's what matters. There. And he goes right past the external, right into the heart, and says, that's where you need to be real with God. Listen to him later again. Let's sneak a peek to later in the book where this comes out. He's talking to the same crowd, the Pharisees. He says, what sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites. You're so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're filthy and full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first wash the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will become clean too. Yeah, he says, I know you're faking it. And he illustrates it in half a dozen different ways, and that's from Matthew 23. We'll get to that part later. So it's not so that we're necessarily avoiding sin. It's more that we're willing to admit it. And that's what God needs from us. Carson says about this beatitude, he says it means that we're free from the tyranny of a divided self, where we're one thing that we show people and a different thing underneath. And also that this beatitude excoriates hypocrisy. That's really, yeah, that's the heart of what it means. Hypocrisy. Fakers. It's bad. Okay, well, so there's some examples of some beatitudes. And you can see several things. One is that this picture that he's painting of the blessed person, the happy person, it's a person that's humble, they're transparent, they're kind, they're yearning for God, that type of person. That's what Jesus is looking for. That's what he wants from us. Most of the things that our modern culture would set out, if you said what makes a person happy, are completely missing from this list. He didn't say anything about career. Good Lord, how could he forget that part? That should be the first thing on the list, right? That's the religion of secular America. You want to be happy? Well, that's going to be getting an awesome career. That's what's going to make you happy. Everybody knows that. Jesus, well, he forgot that part. Maybe he'll get to it later in the sermon. We're not done yet. He does actually have a few things to say about that later. Not what you think, though. Yeah, boy, he never mentioned money. Come on. Come on. You're saying that you're going to be happy and you don't have money? He didn't say anything about having a hot body. How are you going to enjoy yourself if you're not cut? You know, I mean, come on. You're not going to get the action, man. He didn't even mention being admired by people. So the main, you know, the top things that would be on the list of a typical modern person are all missing from this list. None of those seem to be there. And at the same time, he directly attacks the self-righteous paradigm that his whole audience has been raised under. And it's very hard for them to take, okay? They were confused by this teaching because he's just contradicting everything they've ever been taught. And it's revolutionary. For that reason, Jesus is revolutionary in his teaching. We've got to see that. When we apply this to ourselves, it should be pretty clear. Either you think you already have it together, in which case Jesus is not for you, or you realize your spiritual need. And so we have to get into one of those honest moments where we drop the pretenses, where we look into myself, and where we admit, I am pretty needy in here. I am kind of hungry and thirsty, actually. I do get this feeling like something might be missing from my life, but I'm not sure what it is. And Jesus is signaling us here. I've got it. I got it right over here. And he's saying that of these two postures, having it together or recognizing your need, the only people I can really deal with is the second group, okay? It's necessary if you want to come to me, if you want to receive this gift I've got for you, you got to come the second way, because I have nothing for the person that comes up thinking they deserve it. Basic biblical teaching. This is right scratching, right where it itches for every man and woman on earth. And it's quintessential Jesus teaching this. This is right in line, and he just expands it right out from here through the whole sermon. Let's draw the line there for tonight, and we'll take and keep reading this next week, part two. The sermon's kind of long. It's all of 5, all of 6, ends all seven. So there's three chapters. You can read ahead if you want. Won't hurt. And you may find some questions, and maybe that will make the series more interesting to see what those answers might be. All right.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.